Good morning, everybody. I'm sure that John 3 is a very familiar chapter to most of us. We read in particular part at least of this chapter and the occasion of baptisms. It seems to me, though, that we don't actually read the chapter in its fullness, and we don't really ask ourselves what it's saying. We use it simply as a passage about to read at baptisms, and we focus upon the act of baptism in water. And we don't really ask ourselves very much, it seems to me, what Jesus means when he talks about being baptized of the Spirit. Now, I'm aware that that's a somewhat, what shall we say, sensitive subject, and I should probably get into trouble for what I say this morning, but nevertheless. The point about baptism of water and of the Spirit implies that there are two different things going on in a baptism. There is a baptism in water, which we perform, which the person who's being baptized has asked for. And then there is something that God does. That's what we mean by a baptism of the Spirit. God does something that causes us to be reborn. Now, what does that mean? It obviously means a change of status in the first place, that we become his children in a way that we weren't before. Outwardly, we probably look pretty much the same afterwards as we did before. But that's not, of course, all that Jesus is saying. He's saying that the person whom we are is reborn, that the power of God is at work, has been at work to remake that person in a way which is no longer simply that of the person that they were before. And the Spirit is the name for that invisible working of God, making us new, making us part of a new creation, making us fit to become members of the divine family. Now, as a community, we have, as I said before, tended to be somewhat nervous of this subject, and you will hear people say that the Spirit is the Word, and they will use a wonderful phrase called Spirit hyphen Word. In fact, of course, the Word is the Spirit's tool, the Spirit's instrument, the means by which God works, but it may be his primary means of working with us and in us, but it's not the only one. So I'd want to say more about this basic process of being born again, except to remind you of what Paul writes to the Galatians. He says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I." And it's that that this baptism of the Spirit is about. You are both the same and not the same. He says, "Nevertheless, not I, but Christ lives in me." And then he speaks about the life that I live in the flesh. So our flesh is unchanged, it's the same body, the same, but the person that within it is changed by the action of God. So much for that as such. I want to focus in particular on a verse that I've for a long time read over, didn't really notice, and but which seems to me rather puzzling. And that's verse 8. Jesus says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes." Some people think that Jesus said that because at that moment, as he was speaking to Nicodemus, there was a sudden gust of wind which blew the dust around or perhaps blew some leaves. But the other reason, of course, for his saying it is that in Greek, as also in Hebrew, the word for wind, pneuma in Greek, is also the word for breath, the breath of God, and it's then also the word for spirit, The Spirit is the breath of God, and the wind is also, in a sense, the breath of God. Anyway, then Jesus goes on to say, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And that's really the tantalizing phrase that I wanted to think about. The Spirit of God, he says, is like the wind, unseen yet powerful, known by its effects. You know, the sound of the wind, the noise, the sight of the movement of the trees, those are the evidences of the presence of the wind, and that's how the Spirit of God is. So what does it mean to be like that? Well, what you see is that Jesus focuses in his words on the question of where a thing comes from and where it's going. You don't know with the wind where it's coming from, you don't know where it's going. And to be born of the Spirit is to be like that. So what does he mean? Well, we might think one obvious example would be Jesus after his resurrection, who seemingly was able to suddenly appear and equally to disappear. In other words, his coming and his going were mysterious and unknown to man. But we shouldn't think that this condition refers only to people who have been raised to some kind of spirit existence. If you turn over a couple of pages in John's Gospel, you'll find Jesus' contemporaries worrying about just this question: where does he come from? In John chapter 7, for example, at verse 26 and 7, they're asking about whether he can possibly be the Messiah. Surely he can't be, he says, because when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Whereas they know about Jesus, apparently he comes from Nazareth, so he can't be. But Jesus himself comments on this sort of question. If you go down to verse 33, Jesus says, I am with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And then if you turn over the page into chapter 8, he says more about it in verse 14. Well, let's read verse 13. You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. And then he says in verse 15. Verse 14, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I come from and where I am going. But you, he says, do not know where I come from or where I am going. Now, we know by reading John's Gospel what is meant by that. He comes from God, essentially. Yes, I know he was born of Mary, but in the spiritual sense, he comes from God. And where is he going? He is going to God. He is going to be one with him. He is going to share his life and his glory. So one can understand that, I think, spoken about Jesus himself. But Jesus says that everyone who is born of the Spirit is like that. So what does it mean? Well, let's clear up one thing. We're not talking about some mysterious force that takes people over and that enables them to leap into the air and move at great speeds. It's not my practice to watch sci-fi films, but I do see the trailers of them occasionally, and you see these figures leaping in the air and doing all sorts of extraordinary things. It's not that. That's not what we're talking about. There is just one example in the New Testament that you might think was a literal example of this, and that's the case in Acts chapter 8, when Philip, you remember, is caught away and then turns up somewhere quite different at Azotus. We take that to be, in some sense, the Spirit carrying him. But for the most part, that's not what we're talking about. You will see in John 3 that Jesus compares and contrasts two kinds of birth and two kinds of life. There is the life of the flesh, and there is the life of those who are reborn. By the flesh, of course, he means the common life of human beings. And we know where they've come from. In fact, in the Old Testament, in the New, indeed, also, you have extensive genealogies. You know exactly where a person has come from, going back many generations. It's something that's become very interesting to people in the last 2 years. You know, genealogies. Who do you think you are? Famous, the television program. And you can understand that, because to know who you are in that sense and where you come from, it is quite reassuring in a way. You know that you are part of a chain of generations. You know that you have a place in the world. The only trouble with it is you also know where you're going. And we all know that. In other words, Jesus, I think, is saying that human life, normal human life, is governed by forces that shape us. In the first place, there's heredity, the genes that control your development of your physique. There's also the character that it produces in you, the habits that you find you have that are remarkably like those of your parents. Usually, with some horror, you discover that. But in a larger sense, it also means that you inherit property, perhaps money. You enjoy a certain status because of whose children you are. You have contacts, a circle of acquaintances. Your life depends to a large degree on those factors. But then there are others too that shape you. There's your environment, the social world you live in, its cultural traditions and norms, the behavior of other people, the examples that they set you. And then there are instinctual forces that drive all of us, desires, needs of the most basic kind, and also fears of bereavement, of death, of the unknown, all kinds of things. And one more thing, there is also the person that we have made ourselves through our choices and decisions and habits in the past. In a sense, we've made ourselves into the person that we are by all those things, including the sins that we've committed. That's us, that's who we are. And therefore, we are pretty predictable. It's what the advertisers rely upon, the fact that we're predictable. Now, what about when you're born of the Spirit, then? What I think Jesus is implying is that those who are born of the Spirit are not like that. They are not simply bound by these forces working upon them. They are set free. They have a new identity. They're set free from past guilt. And on the other hand, they have a new destiny, a new destination. It's no longer just mortality in the grave. Your destination is life. Life with Jesus, life with God. In a transcendent new form of existence. So where you come from and where you are going are no longer as they were. But it means too, I think, a change in your reality now, even within the confines of your present mortality. It means that you are set free, if you wish it, from the pressures of society, from the goals that other people seek to achieve, from the pleasures they enjoy, the ambitions that they cherish. You don't have to be governed by them. You're not even controlled by the identity that you've created for yourself by your past decisions. You can actually free yourself. You can become someone other and better than you were. And you're set free from instinctive drives, from fear of consequences, fear of harm, fear of the unknown, fear of death, fear of bereavement, all the things that human beings are haunted by. You don't need to be haunted by any of them. Now, I'm not saying that you're not any longer the same person. Of course you are. You're still a member of the same family. You still have social responsibilities. You are known, and you recognize those responsibilities, just as Jesus recognized his responsibilities for his family. But Jesus, remember, was not controlled by his family when they came to fetch him. He was able to shake himself free of them. I kind of wonder whether the best illustration for being born of the Spirit is the idea of a bird flying, able to transcend barriers, able to leave behind the place where it is. And going where? Well, going to that better city, to the city with foundations, going ultimately to God. It's no accident, I think, that in Hebrews 11, in that list of people of faith, you see them doing above all is leaving something behind, going somewhere else, leaving behind their past. There are plenty of examples in the New Testament, too, of people who have become free through their rebirth. You think of Peter. He starts out as a Galilean fisherman. And by the end of Acts, he's been to Caesarea, he's travelled around the empire, he's even been to Rome, it would seem. Peter, a fisherman, doing that. Or you take Paul, a classic Jewish intellectual. And where does he end up? Well, in a Roman prison, on a ship in a storm, travelling around the empire, suffering all kinds of things. You imagine a CV written by Peter or by Paul. It would make absolutely no sense by the terms of this world. And Acts shows us transformations. You think of Peter before the resurrection and Peter after it. Think of Onesimus, a runaway slave, useless to anybody, but who becomes very useful. All these people are not the creatures of their past. They're not the creatures of their circumstance, their origins, their culture. In fact, often what they do is absolutely contrary to the culture they live in. Think of Peter going to eat with a Gentile. Peter, a Jew, going into a Gentile house and eating there. Think of Paul the intellectual taking an interest in a runaway slave and having a wealthy man, Philemon, and his brother. There are all kinds of apparent contradictions. And think of people having the courage and the trust that makes nonsense of prisons and arrests and prohibitions. These are people following where the Spirit is leading them, where they know they need to go, have to go. I want to add to that four caveats, of course. I'm talking about a driving force, a force that changes you and makes you do things. But it isn't one that simply acts on you from outside as if you're a mere puppet. This is one that works from within. It changes you and makes you behave in a different way from before. Let me quote you what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. He says this: the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You notice a second thing about from that passage. The driving force is love. It's the love that gives birth to love, love in you, that engages with you at the deepest level of your being. And it becomes a power that works from within, that moves you to action, that gives you new awareness of things that need doing, new power, new confidence, new trust. And it's not just freedom from what you were. It's not just that, not just what you've left behind. It's also, no matter what your circumstances are, it is freedom to. Freedom to see and to do what is in front of you. The freedom to care, to help, to support, to serve, to love. Contrary sometimes to the culture that you find yourself in, maybe sometimes even contrary to the culture of your church. And one more thing, my analogy of the bird makes it all sound effortless, doesn't it? It's not quite like that. Where is the strongest blowing of the wind of the Spirit in the New Testament? Well, it's not Acts 2 when the wind blew and the apostles received the gift. It's Acts 27 when the wind blew off the land and drove Paul's ship almost onto the deadly sands on Syrtis. That was the blowing of the Spirit too, irresistible but dangerous. It carried Paul to where he had to go, but it did so nearly at the cost of his life. It took him, in fact, to his goal via a death and a resurrection, because that's really what it was in that shipwreck. Listen to how Paul describes his life. This is 2 Corinthians 6. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished but yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Whole series of paradoxes, contradictions, and that's how the experience of being born of the Spirit often is. Now, let me bring you back though to John's Gospel. I'd like to look at John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, do you notice what that says? It says you drink, you receive from Jesus, and what happens is you become a source. You become a source of living water too. You receive and you give. It's not Jesus said something to the woman of Samaria back in chapter 4. He says, the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So it changes you. You receive and then something happens to you and you become a source for others. But I shouldn't have stopped at verse 38. I should have gone on to verse 39. Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. That's you, all of you. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Everything I've been talking about is a consequence of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It's that that has set free this flowing, living water, this renewing Spirit in mankind. It's only after his death that this new world is inaugurated, and that this new relationship with God can be made possible. And now turn, if you would, to John 19 and have a look at verse 34. You remember the Roman soldier came to Jesus on the cross to make sure that he was dead and thrust his spear into his side. And John writes this: one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw this, saw it, has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth. Now, you see, John thinks that is the deeply meaningful moment. And you can see why. Blood came from the side of Jesus. That's the death. That's the dying. But water came out too. The water of life, of renewal. And it's in his death and from his death that all the power of the working of God within us is made possible. Well, now we're going to, in a moment, break the bread and drink the wine to remember that moment and what went just before it. I've been trying to explain to you what I think John 3, verse 8 means, what Jesus meant when he talked about being like the wind and what it is to be born of the Spirit. Now, I may be wrong. I may not have said what you may think. What matters more to me almost is that you shouldn't be afraid of the subject of the Spirit. Believe what Jesus says. Don't be anxious about it. Don't be afraid of the notion of the Spirit. You remember what Paul writes? Quench not the Spirit, he says. So pray for it. Jesus promises it. Pray for it. Pray for its working in your life. Pray for its guidance. Pray for the wind of the Spirit to blow in your life. Let God work, let Christ work within you, and be responsive. So, if you are thirsty, if you would like to be a better person than you are now, and which of us wouldn't, this is the moment now to come and to drink.